Good morning, everybody. When I agreed to speak today, I was told I could choose my topic. Well, if you think being given a Bible passage to speak on is difficult, try finding something that you think is what's God's word for today. Anyway, when I reflected and prayed about this, I thought, well, what is it that I uniquely have been given that I can bring? And so what I thought I would share with you is some of my understanding and experience of the Baptist family. And that's two particular examples, one very recent and quite short term, and one a long time ago, to help us reflect on what it means to be part of the Baptist Church and the Baptist Union of Churches today. And so we're doing this slightly differently. I'm going to talk for a little while, and then we're going to hear the Bible reading, which the video captures so beautifully. We're going to hear that dramatized. And then Angela's going to lead our prayers, and then I'll do my second part. So we're already doing things different this morning, so that's part of continuing the difference. Well, as I look out on us this morning, I see people, some of your histories I know, some of you have probably been members of a Baptist church forever, or it feels like that. Some of you have come to us having been in other denominations. Some of you may have fetched up here because you like it, because it's convenient, because it's friendly. We're all here for different reasons. But as members of this church, we are part of a big family. There are 1,895 churches at the last count in England and Wales, Baptist churches, and 111,000 or so members. So we're part of a big family called Baptists Together. And you can see the logo there, which comes into all the So we go on to thinking, who do we think we are? Well, I thought I knew quite a lot about Baptist history and what it was all about, having always grown up in a Baptist church. But in 1998, I had a mind-expanding, consciousness-expanding experience, and this is the looking back into the past part. On the 1st of April, I received on the 2nd of April a letter dated the 1st of April from the Deputy General Secretary of the Baptist Union, asking me to join a working group to work on sensitive material to help churches in discussion. And I nearly fell off my chair. I was a newly appointed director of a Christian counselling centre in Essex, and I thought, have they got this right? Why me? But I said yes, and I went, and there were a college principal, a professor of ethics, two regional team leaders, and lots of other experts and me. Well, it was a very mind-expanding experience, and I think very, very fruitful in many ways. But what I discovered was something that I knew nothing about, which is... don't go on yet, I'm not ready. But sorry, David, yes. Before we get into thinking about what is it that unites us, question is, you know, is there a family likeness? How do you know a Baptist when you see one? I've been a member of 9 Baptist churches in my time, and they've all been different. This is different from any church I've been part of. It's the same in some ways, but quite different in others. And those of you who've been in other churches could probably say the same thing too. Yes, yes. So is there a family likeness? Obviously, some of us are born into it, some of us grow into it, some of us, if you like, marry into it. We come here because we've decided that this is the church for us. This is the church we want to be part of. Now, Zara, I hope you're awake, because this is a bit for you. We don't often include dogs, but as we are going to be an inclusive and welcoming church, then this bit's for Zara. Here is a batch of dogs, photos of dogs. And I hope this doesn't seem insulting to compare us to dogs. As you know, dogs are one of my favourite animals. And what do these dogs have in common? I mean, they all have 4 legs and a tail, but then so do cats and lots of other animals. And I remember when our eldest daughter, who would kill me if she could hear me, was learning to talk and was out in her pushchair, and we saw a dog, whether it was a Great Dane, when she learned what a dog was, whether it was a Great Dane or a Chihuahua, she would say, doggy. She also used that word for a father for a while. But then he did have a very bushy beard at the time. But what do dogs have in common? Yes, yes. Well, they have common ancestry, they have DNA. And that's how you work out. And now we don't know about genes and everything, but people work it all out with scientists, very good at these things. So that's how we know a dog's a dog. Well, how do we know a Baptist is a Baptist? And that is something I discovered in the late 1990s with something called the Declaration of Principle. Anyone seen or heard of this before? Some of you nodding, good, yes. Well, I gather that all ministers, when they become ordained and accredited, have to sign this. And I said to the minister in my life, do you remember this? And he said, no. But what I discovered in this working group is this. This is the core essence of being a Baptist. The basis of this union of churches, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters relating to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to interpret and administer his laws. So the declaration is an affirmation of our faith in Jesus. And we have declarations at other important points in our lives. You know, many of us who have been married would have stood at the front of a church and said, I do solemnly declare. It would have been getting married. And we've also filled in passport applications, sent off tax returns, in which we've declared that what we're saying is accurate. And if we've had to give testimony in court, then we will have declared that it's the whole truth, etc. So a solemn affirmation, not a statement of faith, which is quite cerebral, it's intellectual, but something of the heart and the will. So in this declaration, what we have is the emphasis of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not negotiable, I guess, I would hope not for all Christians, but certainly for us, that's the heart of it. And it's very important to think the way it's worded. This has been in existence, this declaration, getting on for 200 years. It's been worked on and revised slightly, but it has a long history as Baptist churches grew and started to gather together and associate together. And we focus on Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Not about accepting Jesus as our Saviour and then continuing our lives, just slotting Jesus in where it's convenient. It's about surrender. It's about him being the sole and absolute authority. And it's about Jesus, the living word, as revealed in Scripture, trusting that the Holy Spirit in each generation will reveal to the people of God, what are the issues, what are the insights, what are the movements that we need to be aware of. So it's about our heart and our will. The second part of this first clause, which I've called 1B, is very important about our church government. And this is where we differ from lots of other churches. Each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. So this is where the church meeting, as we sometimes say, discerns the mind of Christ. We work it out together, hopefully. And of course, Baptists are known for their many words. I sometimes define a Baptist minister as somebody who never uses one word where 25 will do. We use a lot of words, but we also are able at our best to listen to one another. And we've had experience of this in our church meetings over the last few months and years, where we've met in groups, where we've talked about things in questionnaires, and then we've come and sat together and prayed together and worked out what God is saying to us. In some cultures, people talk until they reach consensus. When Philip and I were in Russia 20-odd years ago, we went to a short meeting after something, and they said, oh, it won't be long, you know. And actually what we then discovered was that they talked until everybody agreed. So we said, sometimes it's said in England, where there are two Baptists, you get three opinions. And they laughed and they said, in Russia we say, where there are three Baptists, you get five opinions. And so consensus is possible, but it's sometimes challenging. The second clause in the Declaration of Principle is about baptism. And of course that was distinctive of our early ancestors in the faith, immersion, baptism by immersion of believers and not of babies. in a Trinitarian way, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on profession of faith and repentance. I'm not going to dwell on that because that's very familiar, and that's often what we're known for. And other churches, of course, also offer a baptism for believers as part of their practice. And the final clause is the word is perhaps a bit kind of archaic. It is the duty of every disciple to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. That's a bit of a tall order, isn't it, really? We're not saying it's the responsibility of the church, which it is. We do it together, but it's our individual responsibility. And that was the declaration of principle. That was formed, shaped, and still is at the heart of who we are as a people. There. Okay, so what does this mean for us today? This is the on so what bit, yes. I'm conscious that because being bank holiday, leading up to bank holiday weekend, there might not be many groups this week, but there are questions in the update for individuals. What does it mean for us today? Does it mean anything? How much does this influence our thinking? And how much does it inform how we do church in the present time? In the working group that I was part of, in 2000, we produced a booklet and there was a presentation at the assembly. It's the only time I'm ever likely to speak at the Baptist Assembly because I introduced a chapter of this booklet. And we recommended that in addition to the Declaration of Principle, churches needed to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, obviously, and to encourage the importance of the local church in conversation. Not just a meeting like an AGM at another of a business group or a charity where you just put your hand up and vote, but an opportunity to talk, to thrash things up, and also to learn how to disagree in love. Because in the past, probably our 19th century forebears weren't terribly good at disagreeing in love. And you've only got to look around this town to see how many churches probably were formed as maybe splits from other churches because people didn't agree. And so they went off and did their own thing. And in this day and age, I think what we encourage is listening to one another and working out how we can live together in love. And I'm conscious somebody once said in my home group, of course we all agree about this, and somebody else, I think she's sitting at the back at the moment, said, I don't think we do. And I thought, that's right, because we're not going to agree about everything. But that shouldn't be an issue. We work out how to talk together and how to respect one another. And all families have things that they find it difficult to talk about. All families have their mottos and slogans, that were part of the family folklore. But all families, in my experience as a counsellor, have things they find it difficult to talk about. And so this is where we come into listening to one another. And to listen to other Christians, what's going on out there in our ecumenical partners, our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches. What are they struggling with? What insights can they share as to what is going on, where the Spirit is leading us today? But the other, I think, important point for us is that we also need to listen to those who aren't here. And when we were talking, I think, during the pandemic about how do we reach out into the area, and it was suggested that we did this and we did that, and actually most importantly, and which for me we couldn't do because of lockdown, is to listen to the people around us and find out what they need, rather than making assumptions about what they need. And so those we added to the Declaration of Principle as the so what bit in our working party. Oh, yes, and be open to contemporary scholarship. Yes, that means we open our minds. We listen to what the medics, the psychologists, the sociologists, the biblical scholars are saying. We want to understand to the full what God is doing in every aspect of society. And Baptists have been very good at producing wonderful biblical scholars over the last century or so. Many people who have taken our insights and knowledge further. That's the end of the beginning, you'll be pleased to know. We're going to hear the Bible reading, which is a dramatised version of Luke 14. We haven't got It's on the screen, but you can all look it up either now or when you get home, Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. I'm going to ask those people who've agreed to read to come and gather around the lectern. Now, this story is told by Jesus when he was at dinner with one of the Pharisees. That's the context. One of the guests sitting at table with Jesus said to Jesus, "How happy are those who will sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God?" Jesus said to him,
"Someone was giving a great feast to which he invited many people. When it was time for the feast, he sent his servant to tell his guests,
'Come, everything is ready.'
But they all began, one after another, to make excuses. The first one told the servant,
'I have bought a field. I must go and look at it. Please accept my apologies.'
Another one said,
'I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please accept my apologies.'
Another one said,
'I have just got married and for that reason I cannot come.'
The servant went back and told all this to his master. The master was furious and said to his servant,
'Hurry out into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring back the poor, the disabled and the lame.'
Soon the servant said,
'Your order has been carried out, sir, but there's room for more.'
So the master said to the servant,
'Go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you all that none of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'"
Thank you. And now Angela is going to lead our prayers.
Thanks. Thinking that today's service was a communion service, and also the time of year.
So we come now to the second part of our time of reflection, which is based on the parable of the great feast. But also, I have to be totally and utterly honest, it isn't all me, because I'm going to be using some of the words of the current president of the Baptist Union, the Reverend Hayley Young. And so let's think a little bit about this invitation. Can we get into the story? I said a few moments ago that actually Jesus is the living word, the spirit enables the word to interact with us. Jesus comes off the page and into our lives and hearts and changes us. And what is there in this story that we can get into? Who would you be? Would each of us be one of the people who have made the excuse? The worthy, respectable people who were busy and had fulfilling lives and lots of money and had other things to do? Or would we identify with those at the bottom of the heap, you know, the people who were homeless and jobless and probably destitute in that culture, the people who had disabilities or other illnesses so they couldn't work and weren't included in society? Who are the people now that God wants to invite to the feast? And what is our response to that? It's a very hard-hitting parable. When you're working on this at home, and I'm assuming you all have a look at it, please, in your own time, do start at the beginning of chapter 14, which tells of how Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee, and they had a dinner party, and then somebody asked him the question, and he told a story. And you can just see the conversation after dinner. They perhaps had all had quite nice things to eat and perhaps something to drink, and they were sitting chatting, and out pops this question, and Jesus uses this as an opportunity really to challenge particularly the Pharisees, about what was going on. I'm ready to say the religious people have actually missed the point. And maybe it's the others God wants to invite to the feast. And after this parable, later on, in the beginning of chapter 15, if you go into that, you'll read that actually the Pharisees, the world was grumbling about Jesus, complaining about him. He eats and drinks with sinners. Now, you can't get it right, can you? Because John the Baptist, we would say, was a bit of a weirdo. You know, he wore these homemade camel skins and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a vegetarian before vegetarians existed. He was a fairly kind of formidable, austere figure. Jesus, by comparison, if you look at the Gospels, is always having meals with people. And not in his home, because he didn't have a fixed home. We're told he was a wandering preacher. He's going to people's houses. Zacchaeus, we know that. He's often, we've sung that since we were young. So Jesus is much more sociable and much more engaged with people around the table, just as we hope we will engage with him. We plan to engage with him around the table in front of the church shortly. So Jesus, that was his way, the way of hospitality, to be in someone's home and have a chat and to spend time with people, relaxing and talking. It wasn't all kind of heavy preaching. A lot of it was just being very sociable and getting to know people. People that the Pharisees and other religious, we can't associate with them. You notice that in the parable, the master doesn't say to the servants and tell the people down the bottom end of the town that they've got to put clean clothes on and make sure they're keeping all the rules before they come in. The master doesn't say that. He says to them, come as you are. You are welcome as you are. Now, I mentioned that there was another experience of the Baptist family I wanted to share, and that was quite recently in May when I went down to Bournemouth to be part of the Baptist Assembly. Fine, just can you just leave it there? Can you go back to the one before? Thank you, yes. Yeah. I wasn't actually a delegate at the Assembly. I was helping on a stall. I was on a stand giving out information. But I saw people coming and going, and I was in touch with the buzz of what's going on. And what I want to share is what I brought home from that. And it's about the table. So here we have a small communion table. And then in the next slide, we have perhaps the most famous picture of a communion table, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, which is in Milan. It's in a very poor state now because it's of the plaster work. You have to make an appointment to go and see it. Philip and I were in Milan a few years ago. We were staying around the corner from where this picture was housed, but we didn't know we had to book, so we didn't get to see it. So that is a banqueting table, isn't it? With all the top people, all the posh people there looking out. But you could say they're beckoning us in. Okay. Yes. Now, anyone know who this is? I know you do because you've seen the. Well, she's called Haley, and yes, she is young. That's her name. And if you think she's young enough to be your daughter or even your granddaughter of some of us, you're probably right, because she's 38. And she is the current president of the Baptist Union, Baptist Together. She's a regional minister in the Northern Association at the moment. And her theme for the year, and each president chooses a theme, and as she said, usually the presidency is given to people at the end of their ministry, like Jeff Conway, the previous president, who was just retiring, as a reward for their service. To the churches, but Hayley Young's in a different category altogether, yes. Yeah. And her theme for the year is building a bigger table. And her question is, who is not at the table? And I'm going to read some of her comments. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm just going to read some of her comments. With one of the groups that she identifies, if we could have the next one, please. You can see this, but in the third one along from the left, are the millennials. Now, millennials here, put your hands up. I think we've probably got two at the back. No? You're too old for that. But most of us here are baby boomers. one between 1946 and 1964. Some of us were born before that. And then we've got Generation X, and then millennials born between 1981 and 1995. They're the ones that were born knowing how to work, work a smartphone before they could even walk, you know. And then we've got Generation Z. And what Haley said is that the last two groups, the millennials and the Generation Z, are largely absent from our churches. Now, we can look around and we all know each other and we all can see the lovely people. I can see you lovely people are sitting out there. And we forget that we are not representative. We forget that we are actually a particular section of the community. And this is true for many of our churches, that people are the older age group. We're not the only church that has had people not come back after the pandemic and has lost older people, or some of the people, perhaps the more active younger people, people in their 30s, 40s and 50s, actually have decided they've either drifted away or they've made a conscious decision not to be part of us anymore. And so when Haley says, who is not at the table, we need to listen to that question very seriously and think about why. And this is what she says about hospitality. What strikes me most when I read the Gospels is Jesus' table ministry, the way he so often used the act of sharing a meal, the act of breaking bread, as a way of letting people know they are seen and heard, known and respected. We are living in challenging times. I believe that we as a Baptist movement are able to speak truth, grace, and Jesus' transforming power into our communities and movements. But in order to do that, first we must listen to God and to each other. Our communities, both in and out of the church, can be divided by race, gender, disability, different sexualities, understanding of God, economic circumstances. These divisions are not just words, but a dark reality for many people who are excluded, discriminated against, and more. The table to which Jesus welcomed people was a diverse table. He gathered with priests and prostitutes, with the religious elite and the common street crowd, with his disciples and his opponents. They are all treated with equal dignity, even if he sometimes had some harsh words for them as they left. After they'd gone, he continued to love them. As a Baptist movement, we have the opportunity to bring Jesus to our communities by expanding that table, by providing the kind of hospitality that embraces everyone equally, not pulling some close and keeping some at a distance. This is a challenge for us in our communities. What does it look like for us to listen to each other, to hear each other's stories, to know the Holy Spirit working in each other and respect each other as disciples of Christ? Yes, please. Yes. Okay. So here is a bigger table. It could be down Wellington Street, couldn't we, really? Lots of people. But you notice it's not totally inclusive. Most of the people around there are white. They're mixed ages. But there aren't people from other nationalities, and we can't see really what condition people are in. But that would be our dream, wouldn't it, to have a bigger table where people gather around to meet our Lord. Yeah. And this is the empty table, the table where there are plenty of vacant seats. And in our reflection, I hope, as you would do at home or in the groups, it's important to think about who is not at the table, who is not at our table. And why, and have we lost touch with those communities? Yeah. In order to build this bigger table, where people are heard and seen and known and respected, we need to be prepared to ask ourselves the question of who is missing, who are we not hearing, who doesn't even know that they can gather here. This will be costly, Haley says, but it may be painful, and cause us to engage with those we've looked at from a distance but never really seen. And she suggests that we tune in to seeing God in other people, discovering Jesus in other people, and that will help us, if we are humbled, to humble ourselves and see the other. We will experience God's grace. We will learn to cheer each other on, regardless if we agree on anything. So the challenge I came away with from the assembly is the bigger table, and it felt very appropriate to be bringing this word as we're about to celebrate at the communion table. And Haley's final comments were, you know, people talk about what's God's agenda. She said God's agenda is clear. It's in the Great Feast parable and in many other parts of the Gospels. What our responsibility is to listen and to obey and to seek how to work out God's agenda. And that's where we're at the moment, isn't it? We are waiting, as Angela's prayed and identified, and we're seeking to work out God's agenda. But there's no doubt about God's heart and God's heart for the people who are not part of us here. So as we prepare to celebrate communion, let's just spend a moment or two in silence. Lord, continue to speak to us as we gather around your table and remember your death and resurrection. Lord, continue to move among us as we wait and watch and pray. Lord, touch us and use us to build your kingdom. Amen.